Well, we called this series in John, The Quest for Eternal Life, and we began the series with the story of the European legend of the quest for the Holy Grail, and you remember the idea there was that whoever found the Holy Grail, the chalice from which Jesus drank on the night that he was betrayed at the Last Supper, whoever drank from that, who had a pure heart, would gain immortality and live forever. Well, there are many cultures that have some sort of immortality narrative. In fact, almost all cultures have some sort of story about how to attain eternal life and live forever. For example, ancient Chinese Taoists believed that ingesting gold or a substance called cinnabar would help rid the body of imperfections and thus stave off disease and aging and allow you to live forever. Unfortunately, these Taoists didn't know that cinnabar is what we call mercury, which is highly toxic. And so many of them died looking for eternal life, including emperors of the Tang Dynasty. Japanese mythology includes a mermaid-type character that is half fish and half monkey, and it is called a ningyo. And these were thought to bring bad luck until, as the story goes, there was a young girl who found one and ate it. And it turns out that after eating this, she remained young forever and wouldn't die. And so people were searching all over for monkey mermaids to eat. And as the legend developed, though, it turns out that she did not like living forever. And it's one thing to live forever and not die. The thing that we fear doing is dying. But what if all of your loved ones died? And then you made new loved ones, and then they died, and they died. And so after 800 years, she, as the story goes, begged the Buddha to allow her to die, and he granted her the release of death at age 800. In Greek mythology, they were taught that their gods and goddesses maintained their immortality by drinking a honey-like liquid known as ambrosia. And of course, all the mortals who wanted to live forever were trying to find this ambrosia to drink that as well, and one of them did. His name was Tantalus. And when Tantalus stole the ambrosia and drank it, he would live forever, even though he was not one of the immortal gods. And so to punish him, what they did was they incarcerated him in a cage, and they put a wonderful meal, a banquet, just out of his reach on the outside of the cage. So for all of eternity, he would be starving to death and yet not dying because he wanted to be immortal. And that's, by the way, where we get the English word to tantalate somebody because of Tantalus, who was not allowed to actually get what he wanted. Tantalate or tantalize. Well, the quest for eternal life appears to be universal in humans and in history and in all cultures. And yet there is only one true source of eternal life. And this was the point of the quest through the Gospel of John and the quest for eternal life, is we were trying to find that true source, and we did find it. And if you have been here over the past 2 years, you know we found that the only source of eternal life is to be found in placing your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died and conquered death once and for all, being raised from the dead. And so for the last time in the series, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. It was November 10th, 2019 that we embarked on this journey, this quest. And think about the date, November 10th, 2019. Just a couple months later, things went wild. The whole year 2020 happened. What with the global pandemic lockdown and all the riots, looting, statues being toppled. There were hurricanes, there were earthquakes. There was even at one stage something called murder hornets out there. And there was a so-called insurrection of the Capitol building. This all happening during the time that we were on our quest for eternal life. And yet we have persevered. We learned all sorts of new vocabulary or old vocabulary that has become popularized. Words like social distancing, mask mandate, stimulus checks, Delta variant, voter fraud, stolen election. But we have stayed the course, hiking through John's gospel, verse by verse, passage by passage, on the quest for eternal life, and we found it. Now what? Now, what do we do with knowing how to live forever? Well, let me remind you of the context by reading the first 14 verses of John chapter 21, because we've been out of it for a couple of weeks now. John 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is the resurrected Christ. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of his disciples were together. So seven of them. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What we're going to see this morning from the passage that follows, that's a recap of what we looked at last time. The passage that follows, we're going to see three ways to stay focused on your true calling. Three ways for you to stay focused on your true calling. The first way is to commit your devotion, then comprehend your directive, and concentrate on your duty. If you just keep those things in mind, you will be able to stay on mission. We saw last week how Jesus brought Peter back on mission after he had drifted back into his old career for a moment. And we're now going to see him give instructions to Peter that we can apply to our lives as well. Commit your devotion, comprehend your directive, and concentrate on your duty. So the first one, commit your devotion. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, when Jesus asks this probing question, do you love me more than these? He is continuing a process of restoring Peter. He wants to give Peter this opportunity to recommit his devotion. Now, it's not like Peter walked away from the faith or lost his faith in Jesus, had second thoughts. He's just confused. He was called to be a fisher of men, so he left his nets and his boats and his career and his clientele and his income, and he went to follow Jesus, and for 3 years he saw amazing things, and he believed Jesus was the king of the Jews who had now come to rule the world and to establish his kingdom, and then Jesus died. And that devastated Peter and all the disciples. But then 3 days later, Jesus came back from the dead and Peter saw him for himself. But every time Jesus came and appeared to them, it was just for a couple of minutes and then he would disappear again. And this is only the third time Jesus is appearing to his disciples. And so they're just waiting around in Galilee. The kingdom's obviously not coming right now. Jesus is back from the dead, but he's not hanging out with us all day and all night like he did for the past 3 years. So Peter's just at a loose end. He's gone from being a traveling itinerant disciple of Jesus Christ to now just being unemployed in Greenland, as it were. He just doesn't have a job. And so he announces, I'm going fishing. In other words, I'm going back to the thing I know how to do. And so he goes to his boat and the other disciples are like, well, we'll go with you. We need something to eat too. And they come up empty. And that's when Jesus duplicates the same miracle that he used the day that he called Peter the first time. In Luke chapter 5, we looked at that. The first time that he calls Peter, he's with Peter on the boat and tells him to throw the net over, even though you've been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Peter does it, catches fish, and at that point realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus gets him back on track, back on mission, away from his fishing by reminding him, I called you away from this the first time. I'm calling you back to what I called you to again. You don't need me to be with you all the time now. I am going to leave you, but you still need to carry on with the task that I've given you. And so Jesus is now giving him an opportunity to commit his devotion again. So he starts with this question, do you love me more than these? And the very important question here is like, what are the these? Well, there's two options. The word these is a near demonstrative, meaning it's referring to something in the vicinity. If you point to something and say, what are these? It means it's something close to you physically. And so there's two options that interpreters take. One is that he's referring to the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? That would be a kind of strange question to ask in front of them. They're all sitting around the fire. That's like one of your kids saying to you, Mom, Dad, do you love me more than my brother and sister? In front of them. It's like, this is just not that's not the kind of thing that you ask people, right? I think it's the second option, which is that the these refers to the things that have just been mentioned. The fish on the fire, the nets, the boats that represent his career. Peter, I called you to follow me. You said you would, and you did. And then I'm just gone for a few days and you go back to fishing. Let me ask you something. Do you love me more than these fish and nets and boats and the career that they represent and the calling that they represent? Do you love me more than these? And so he says, verse 15, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is a watershed moment for Peter. Jesus asking him a question and giving him this directive. And Peter's right. Jesus knows all things. Jesus isn't asking Peter because he doesn't know the answer. He knows the answer. Peter knows that he knows the answer. So why is he asking him this? Well, Jesus is restoring him back to his commission. He's giving him an opportunity to devote his commitment. He's giving him an opportunity to publicly state that he loves Jesus more than this old life. And he does it three times. Why three times? You know, pop quiz. What was the last thing in John's gospel that we heard Peter say before, I'm going fishing? I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know him. He swore with an oath three times publicly that he didn't even know Jesus because of the fear of the trouble he would have got into with the Jewish authorities and the Romans that were busy trying Jesus to crucify him. And all three times were a lie. I don't know the man. I've never met him. I don't know who you're talking about. Lie, lie, lie. And so here, Jesus asks him a question. Do you love me? Three times. To have him verbalize it three times, publicly, to tell the truth that Jesus knows is the truth. He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking so that he can get him to say it in front of these witnesses, and he does. And yet, John tells us that he was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Imagine what that would have felt like that Jesus has to ask you three times. Maybe Peter didn't quite realize what was happening with the restoration there, but it must have felt to him like Jesus didn't quite believe him. That's why he had to ask him three times. But he knows that Jesus does believe him because Jesus knows all things. Lord, you know everything, verse 17 says, everything, you know that I love you. And Jesus does know, and that's how Peter knows he knows. And guess what? That's how you know that Jesus loves you. Because Jesus knows all things. Imagine, though, the only way Jesus would know whether or not you loved him is how well you performed as a Christian this week. What if all Jesus knew about your devotion to him is what he heard you say to people and about people? What if all he knew about your devotion to him is what he read on Facebook that you posted, where your true devotion is, the things that you're most enraptured by, the things that you're most excited by, the things that you want people to associate you with, the things that you want to boast about, the things that you want to show people? How much of that has anything to do with Jesus and his relationship with you? No, sometimes the only way we can be sure that Jesus knows we are his is because we know he knows everything. He knows that you love him, not because of what you've said or what you've done in your life, but because he knows your heart. Now, if you deep down in your heart know that you do not love Jesus, that you love your sin more, that you love your career more, that you love your family more, that you love your own health and safety, security, and life more, well, he knows that too. It doesn't matter what you say. He knows your heart. But if you're like me, you're pretty glad that Jesus knows your heart rather than your track record. Imagine showing to Judgment Day and what I had to offer, you know, the old proverbial, what would you say to Jesus when he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And your answer was, well, look at my track record. Imagine that's all you had as evidence. Look at how well I did. And what's funny to me is that there's many people out there who actually think that. Yeah, I'm going to get there and say, look how well I did. Well, let's do an audit of your life, shall we? Let's go through everything you ever said, everything you ever did, everything you ever thought. Okay. You really want that to be what determines whether or not you get into heaven? No, we know we're saved because Jesus chose us. Because Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, that Jesus died the death that we deserved, that Jesus paid for our sins, that Jesus conquered death where we could not, and that he knows us, and he knows us by name, and he knows our hearts. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 says this. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, like Peter was ashamed that night, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace through the gospel. For this reason, verse 12 says, for this reason I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have committed to him until that day. How do I know that my salvation is secure? Because I am convinced that he is able to guard it. Not because I'm able to guard it. And since Jesus knows you are his, he also has the right to give you a directive, to assign you a task. And that brings us to our second point here. Our first way of staying focused on what your true calling in this life is to commit your devotion. Choose Jesus over everything. Leave everything behind. Just as we saw in the reading earlier on, Elisha, called by Elijah to follow him, and he says, I'm just going to go and kiss my mom and dad goodbye. And Elijah basically says, well, then I got nothing to do with you. And Elisha gets the message. And instead of going home and having a party, a farewell party, and having his friends and family say goodbye to him and wish him well and pack him a little lunch, instead of that, he goes to his oxen, to his career as a farmer, 12 oxen, 12 yokes of oxen, so what's that, 24 oxen, and he kills them all. He kills them all. And then he burns them using the wood that he used as their yoke. So he doesn't have oxen and he doesn't have a yoke. And he sacrifices that to the Lord. And then he goes and follows. It's kind of the burning of the boats. You know, like, I'm not going back to that. I've got nothing to go back to. I killed it. I burnt it. I'm following the Lord's ministry no matter what. And Jesus in the New Testament says the same thing. Whoever wants to follow me needs to take up his cross. Deny himself. And to the would-be follower, he says, let me just go and bury my father. No, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. So that's the level of commitment that your devotion needs to be, and you need to do that. You need to commit to Christ that you were willing to follow him no matter what. But the second thing you need to do to stay focused on his calling is to comprehend your directive. So what is it that you're called to? What is your task? Well, let's look at Peter's in verse 15. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, here's the directive, feed my lambs. Verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. Verse 17, Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, if you had to put on your Greek goggles for a moment and look down, you would notice that there's a lot of synonyms in this passage. There's a lot of words that mean the same or similar things. You've got sheep and lambs. You can see that in English. You've got feed and tend. The word tend there means to pastor. It's where we get the word pastor from, poimen. And then you've got love and love in the English, but in Greek it's agapao, which emphasizes more sacrificial, divine, giving love. And then there's phileo, which emphasizes more of an affection, family type love. And then the word know and know, to know, the word oida means to know something intellectually. And gnosko means to know something intimately. It's the difference between you knowing a celebrity and you knowing a family member. Oida and gnosko. And so these are synonyms. There's a lot of overlap in what they mean. And sometimes Christians will make too much, if you read in the commentaries, they'll actually make too much of those distinctions. And they'll make it sound like, oh, Jesus was saying, yeah, but do you even like me, Peter? And he's like, of course I like you, but yeah, I didn't use the word agape, so I only phileoed you. And they kind of emphasize that a little bit too much. I think what's happening here is just that this is how conversations work. That you use different words and different ways of saying the same thing when you repeat yourself in a conversation. And we do this too. Imagine you ask your son to do the dishes one night. Last time you asked him to do the dishes, he kind of did a half job. He didn't do the silverware. He didn't pack the plates away, but he did a half job. So this time, you've now explained to him what you want him to do. You've explained to him many times what it looks like to pack everything away. And so you say to him, did you do the dishes? And he says, yes, Dad, I cleaned up after dinner. You say, did you do the plates and the silverware? Yes, Dad, I did the everything. I packed it all away. Okay, there's nothing left in the sink? You did all the dishes? Yes, Dad, I did all the dishes, the silverware, the plates, the cups, everything. It's all packed away. Why do you keep asking me? Do you think that I'm lying? No, I just want to be sure that we're on the same page as to what the expectation is. That's just how conversations work. You throw in different words to speak about the same thing, and it's a way of showing that what I'm talking about is important to me, and I want to make sure you understand it, and that you're not saying yes to something that I'm not asking. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying to Peter in these different angles with these different nuances, are you going to follow me, be devoted to me, choose me over this lifestyle? And Peter's saying, yes, you know that intellectually, you know that intimately, you know everything about me, yes, yes, yes. And every time Jesus says, well, then I've got a task for you. I have these little lambs, I have this sheep, I have this flock that I want you to look after. I want you to tend them, pastor them, I want you to feed them, spiritually speaking. Jesus is commissioning or recommissioning, depending how you look at it, Peter to be the pastor of this little flock of disciples. It's a growing flock now. In the upper room, there's 120 of people that believe in Jesus. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, just a few weeks from now in the text, there will be 3,000 and then 5,000 and just growing numbers, and Peter is going to be the shepherd, the one that they all look to for that flock until there's others that start coming up and the church starts spreading. And so this is his directive. And Jesus just wants to make sure he comprehends his directive. So the question for us is, well, what's our directive? What's your directive? I mean, the application might be a little easier to make directly to other pastors and elders. In fact, Peter does this in his letter in 1 Peter 5. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock. There's that word, poimen, tend the flock, tend the sheep. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter takes this lesson and gives it to other pastors about tending the flock. But what about those who are not pastors? Is there any lesson for us here? Well, yeah, let me just ask you, what is your role? The role of the pastor is to tend his flock. And I love how Jesus says, my lambs, my sheep. They're not your sheep, they're my sheep. This is his church. I will build my church, Jesus said to him on another occasion. And so that's why Peter views himself just as a fellow elder, but there's a chief shepherd who's coming. So we are all his sheep. What is our task as his sheep? Well, broadly, it's to obey him. We'll see that made pretty clear here. Follow me. Obey me. But even wherever you are in life, there is a realm of obedience, a sphere of responsibility that you've been given. Are you a father? What does it look like to comprehend your directive as a father? To raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:1, to not provoke them to anger. What is your role as a mother? What is your role as a wife? Well, there's passages about that. What is your role as a child? That's Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. My favorite verse. What is your role as an employee? To do your work unto the Lord and not to men, as I service pleasing men rather than pleasing the Lord. What is your role if you're in the military? What is your role if you're in school? What is your role if you are an employer? Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, are you a friend? Are you a coach? Are you an athlete? What are you? Where do you find yourself? Where has God, if you're a student, guess what your role is? To study, to do well. We all need to do well with what God has given us, with whatever realm of responsibility you have been given. Do not compare yourself. Listen, do not compare yourself to other people. You're not competing with other people. You have to do the best that you can with what you've been given by God. Just recently, I took an exam. I'm applying for something, and they wanted me to take the GRE exam, the Graduate Readiness exam, I don't know. And it was this giant book. And half the test is language, and half the test is math. Well, I haven't done math since I was 18 years old. I mean, unless you count using your Apple Watch and the calculator. Since I was in high school, I have not done math. You know, you have to know the formula for the circle and the radius and how to figure out the area. Like, who cares? That's what you've got Google for, right? I was like, I'm not going to bother with the math thing. And then I get in the room, and I do the verbal stuff or whatever, and I don't need the math part to get into the course I'm applying for, by the way, so it didn't matter. The person told me, it doesn't matter what your math score is. So that was great. But while I was sitting there, and I got to the math sections, I still had to do them, even though I hadn't prepared for them, it didn't matter if I got zero, and I just started feeling this anxiety. Like, everyone else was just, you know, they're just typing away. I'm in this room full of people who are all like 18, 19 years old or whatever, trying to get into something, and they're all just cranking the math section, and I'm like, and then I just had to remind myself, I'm not competing against them. They're not applying to the same course I'm applying to. They can all get a higher grade than me, and it doesn't even matter. They're not applying to what I'm applying to. So praise God that seminaries don't require math. But it was just a reminder that in our lives, it's so easy for us to get caught up with, I need to make as much money as that person. I need to be as good a mom as that lady. And she looks like a great mom because I follow her on Pinterest and she's always posting the stuff that she's doing. Photoshop or whatever. And so you start comparing each other, and then you start showing other people what you're doing because you want to show how you're going against them. And friends, none of that matters. Jesus doesn't give a rip about your Instagram account. He really doesn't. He doesn't care how well you're doing this compared to someone else. He only cares about what he has given you to do in obedience to him. How are you doing with that? And the problem comes when people go back to fishing, as it were, and they pour all of their devotion and their time and efforts into their career, into getting their promotions or getting their bonuses or making more money or building bigger houses or driving nicer cars and trying to keep up with all the other Joneses in the world, and they completely miss what Jesus actually finds most important is your devotion to him. The most important hour of your day is the hour that you come and fellowship with the saints and sing to God with them and listen to God's words preached so that you can be sanctified by his Spirit corporately. That is it. And yet there's people at home taking advantage of the fact that, oh, well, if I don't show up at church, everyone will think I'm just in quarantine. Well, if you are in quarantine, praise God for you. Stay there. Leviticus said, if you got leprosy, don't come into the camp. You know, if you got a fever, we bless you from afar. But if you know in your heart that there's actually no reason for you to be at home, and I know I'm preaching to the people sitting here. I'm not really. I'm preaching to the camera right now. If you're sitting watching this at home and you know that you could be here, shame on you. What is more important in your life than devotion to Jesus Christ? It's one time you come and you're just like, I'm glad I'm here. Me too. This does bring us to the third point, though. Concentrate on your duty. Concentrate on your duty. So commit your devotion, comprehend your directive, know what your sphere of responsibility is, and then do it. You know, concentrate on your duty and not someone else's. So look at verse 18. This is really a strange little moment here. Jesus says to Peter, after he says, feed my sheep, he says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is a weird moment. I mean, Jesus just tasked him with feeding his sheep, and then he says, let me tell you something about how you're going to die. When you were young, you did whatever you wanted, but when you are old, someone is going to stretch out your arms. That's the image of being arrested physically, you know, shackled, dragged, picked up and carried to where you don't want to go, dressed in prison clothes, stripped of your own possessions. And we know from church history that Peter ended up being crucified for Jesus Christ. Remember, he actually, when he was being crucified, said he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. And so they crucified him upside down. Just a horrible death. Can you imagine Jesus appearing to you? Saying, I've got news for you. I just want to tell you, yeah, I know COVID is going through the world and there are people getting sick and there are people dying. I want you to know that for you, it's going to be way worse. You're going to be arrested, tortured, and executed. So don't worry about COVID. You'd be like, what? That's terrible. We all want to go peacefully in our sleep. Not be imprisoned and tortured, which is exactly what's being implied here, and what we know from history did happen. Why is Jesus telling him this? Why bring that up? Well, Jesus is telling Peter this so that Peter knows that his faith will not fail again. He will never deny Jesus again. And it's going to get rough. Peter lied about knowing Jesus so that he could escape potential trouble with the authorities. And Jesus says, that trouble is going to hunt you down. And it's going to find you. And you're not going to escape. And you're not even going to try. You're not going to deny me. You've just declared that you love me, and I know that you do. And I'm telling you, I've seen the future, and I know what happens to you, and you do stay faithful to the end. Now that's an assurance I would like. Imagine Jesus appeared to you and said, I just want you to know you're going to make it. You're going to love me more and more, and you're going to be sanctified, and you're going to be useful, and you're going to be faithful, and it's not going to be easy for you, but you're going to do just fine. It's amazing. It's a breathtaking assurance. And friends, I want to tell you today as well, your future is sure. Jesus already knows your future. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. If you ever go to a church or listen to some online preacher and he tells you that Jesus wants you to be happy and healthy, it's just not true. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Oh, and if you're struggling and you're having financial difficulty or you're having relationship issues or you're having health problems, that's because you're lacking faith. I've heard preachers tell people that. If you had faith, you wouldn't. Only good things would happen to you. You're trying to tell me Peter's faith is weak? The whole point here is that your faith is going to be strong. Yes, bad things are going to happen to you. Not because you're unfaithful, but because you're faithful. So verse 19, John reminds us, this is why he's telling them this. He said this by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After this, he said, follow me. So I'm telling you that this is going to happen to you, but you are going to give God glory. And isn't that our main task? That's everyone's task. That's everyone's main directive. You stay focused on that directive. Follow me, obey me, and you will give God glory, even in the midst of your trials. Your future is sure. And it might be difficult, but you can give God glory in those trials, just like Jesus told Peter would happen to him. And Peter, I mean, he's just human at this point, so he just responds like any of us would respond in a pretty typical way. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? So this is John. Remember, John doesn't talk about himself in his gospel, and he wants you to know which the disciple is. So Peter turns and sees John in verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I mean, this is so classic. It's actually humorous. I mean, if it weren't, I would probably have done the same thing, so I don't want to mock the poor guy. But here, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, your faith is going to be strong. You are going to be arrested. You are going to be tortured. You are going to be executed, and you are going to give God glory. And I'm like, tortured and executed? What about him? What about this guy? How come I'm the one that gets chosen to give God glory that way? Who else is giving God glory that way? It's just funny, I think. And Jesus' reply to Peter is something, it's a phrase we use in our household all the time. You do you. Do you guys ever say that? You do you. You ask your son, did you do the dishes? How come, what about him? No. You do you. We'll worry about him. If I want him to do dishes every day for the rest of his life or never do the dishes, you do you. I gave you a command. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, that I'm not granting you the premise of that question. Don't worry about John. You focus on your duty. You've understood, you've comprehended your directive now. You just committed your devotion to me. Now you focus on your duty. Don't worry about the others. What a great lesson for us. So Jesus says, verse 22, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Obeying Jesus is your main job. Don't worry about the other Christians around you. A lot of Christians love to get other people to obey Jesus better. Pointing out all the stuff that's going on. Now, I mean, we understand that there's a way to speak truth and love to people to help them mature, to be helpful in confronting them on their sin. Absolutely. But some Christians just make a point of always pointing fingers at other Christians, trying to sanctify them, judging them, they're not on the same level as me. Or the other problem happens when you kind of think, well, I'm never going to catch up to that person. I'm never going to be as holy as that person. I'm never going to know the Bible as well as that person, so I might as well give up. Why are we comparing ourselves to other people? You do you. You follow me. Concentrate on your duty. And so this is what happens in verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers and that this disciple, so among all the Christians, that this disciple John was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So there was this rumor that developed because of this. Now this is happening in front of the seven disciples there, and Peter is just told what's going to happen to him, and he says, what about John? And Jesus says, don't worry about John. If I want John to live forever, that's between me and him. You follow me. And the other disciples were like, I wonder if he is going to have John live forever. That's pretty cool. You can imagine John being like, yeah, I wonder if I'm going to live forever. I mean, it's a possibility. Jesus just said that. Peter's all grumpy. I want to be the one to live forever. And John's like, huh, I wonder. Now, remember when John's writing the gospel, what we know from history that happened is all of the apostles end up being executed young. John lives to a ripe old age. And so by the time he's writing this gospel, this rumor is all over the place that John is the one who's not being martyred. He's the one that's not being executed. He's getting old. There's no other old apostles. He's going to live forever. And so John just graciously reminds people that's not what Jesus said. He just said, if I wanted him to remain until I came, that's between me and him. And don't we sometimes have that temptation to kind of look at other Christians and ask, why is our situation harder than theirs? I mean, I raised my kids just like he raised his kids. How come my kids aren't walking with the Lord, but his are? Well, how come I'm the one that has cancer when I look after my health and that person, they even eat meat and they don't have cancer? Or whatever it is. You know, people are like, how come I lost my loved one at such a young age? Those people have been married for 60 years. How about this one? This is something someone's actually asked me before. Why is it that I can't have a baby when I want one so badly? But that friend of mine who has seven children and doesn't want any more just got pregnant again. Why does the Lord do that? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Some of you are going to have very hard lives. Some of you have had very hard lives. Way harder than other people. I don't know why. Why is it that the Christians who love the Lord and read their Bibles and sing to Him and wouldn't miss church on a Sunday in Kabul in Afghanistan are right now being hunted down and killed, while we, just because of the place that we happen to live, we get to meet whenever we want, and we still skip sometimes because we got better things to do. Why is that? You can imagine an Afghani Christian saying, why do you give that freedom to that country? They don't even use it. Why don't you give us that freedom to meet without fear of reprisal from the government? We would love that. I don't know why. I don't know why. Do you know why? I don't think it's our place to know why. You know what it is our place to do? You do you. You do the best that you can with what God has given you. You focus on your duty. Commit to love Jesus and be fully devoted to Him. Know what your task is, where you find yourself right now in the season that you're in, and then just do that to the best of your ability. And leave everything else to God. Your life might get harder. You might have a very difficult future ahead of you. Enjoy the time that you're in now, that it's not there, and know that when God takes you through that trial, He will be with you and He will give you the grace you need then. One of the practical things you can do is you can talk to older saints who have been through these types of difficulties and ask them, how did you do it? And their answer will very often be, I don't know. But God sustained me. God gave me the grace when it happened. God doesn't give us the grace beforehand to keep on ice in case we need it. He gives it to us in the moment. So concentrate on your duty. And as I said, we know from history, this is exactly what happened. The disciples, including Peter, they end up being executed. John, he gets exiled to Patmos. And I always viewed that as, you know, that all the disciples, they got either martyred or exiled. And until I one day actually went to Patmos. I was in Greece and I took a boat to the island of Patmos, which is on the way to Turkey and in the Mediterranean. I got to, because I wanted to go and see where John spent his time. And on the way there, it's an overnight boat trip. And so I read everything that John wrote. I read his epistles and I read his gospel and I read Revelation. And I've got like John on the brain this old man writing these things, my beloved children. He's always talking about these children and all this. And then you just picture this old man, and there was some people believe that he worked in the salt mines in his exile because there were salt mines on Patmos. And so and I get off the boat, and I literally laughed out loud when I saw it. It is the most beautiful place you've ever seen. It's like Club Med. I mean, it's just this beautiful blue, warm water, stunning beach. It's just green. It's just this absolute paradise. And you just got to think of God's sense of humor. Don't worry about what happens to John. Yeah, imagine Jesus said, actually, John gets to live to ripe old age in retirement at Club Med. Peter. Yeah, so that's why he says, yeah, don't worry about what happens to John. You don't want to know. And God just decided to bless John in that way. There's no evidence that he was forced to work in a salt mine. They didn't make old people work in salt mines. In fact, what the legend has it that the centurion's son fell overboard when a wave hit the boat on the way to Patmos, and John rescued him. Legend has it that John used miraculous power, prayed, and a wave put him back on the boat. But everything we know about what happened to John is that he was given free rein on the island. He just wasn't allowed to leave the island, but I'm sure he preached the gospel there. He wrote the book of Revelation there. And he just had a wonderful experience with the Lord in his old age, ministering to people until he, I don't know, died in his sleep probably. And you know what? That's okay. That's not unfair. If you were Peter, you might think that's unfair, but hey, God decides those things. You do you. God will give you grace, and God will give you the reward for what you endure. So just to close off the gospel, verse 24 and verse 25, this is the disciple, this one, John. He's now going to admit that he's the one that he's been referring to all along. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in them. Well, I think this is just a wonderful way to end the gospel with the reminder that this is just part of a story. This isn't the whole story. Jesus did so much and is still doing so much that we could never, ever keep track of all of it. What's he doing in your life? So commit your devotion to Jesus and comprehend your directive wherever God has you and concentrate on your duty. And this is what John's quest for truth has been all about. Living forever. Who wants to live forever on this planet anyway, right? Who wants to wait and see how things get worse and worse and just get older and older and all your loved ones die anyway? I want to be with Jesus where it's better. So I want to close just by reading three verses to remind you of the trajectory of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John 20, verse 30. 1. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a joy and blessing it has been to walk through the Gospel of John step by step and see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in so many different ways and so many facets of his love and compassion and power and light. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you in person, face to face, in glory. We don't want to live forever here on earth without you. We want to live forever with you. And so we praise you for living the life we never could and conquering death in a way we never could so that we can live with you forever and ever. And I pray for anyone who's heard anything in this series, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, introduce them to the Savior, that they would repent of their sin and embrace him so that they too can have eternal life now and forever. Amen.